There are two tochachot in the Torah. One tochacha comes at the end of Vayikra, and the other tochacha comes at the end of Dvarim. And it may not be a good question, or maybe it is a good question, but it may not be a good question. Why do we need two tochachot? So the only reason I would ask such a question is if I have an answer, which means, why not? I mean, most of you need more than two tochachot. Most of you need a lot more than that. So the question, as I said, may not really be a good question, but when you start to think about the answer, then I think it could communicate something which is important. The Ramban, who in a certain sense deals with this, he tells us that the two tochachot deal with two different catastrophes. He says the tochacha in Vayikra is about the Churban Bayit Rishon, and the tochacha in Dvarim is about the Churban Bayit Sheni. That the Ramban states, doesn't say where it's from, whatever. It happens to be that there's a passage in the Zohar that says the same thing. The Ramban doesn't quote it. He never quotes the Zohar. I would assume not, if he never quotes it, because he quotes every other mystical book that he knows of. He has no problem quoting the Sefer Behira and Sefer Yetzirah and other things, so presumably he didn't. The first time the Zohar was actually mentioned was by one of the commentaries on the Ramban. The Rakanati quotes the Zohar. So he brings together things the Ramban said together with the Zohar. I don't believe that the Rakanati brings this passage. Although as I said, it's black and white. It talks about how once upon a time, when Rabbi Shimon was in the cave, the Chachamim were sitting in the Beis Medrash and they were learning, and they noticed that lo and behold, that at the end of the Tochacha by Vayikra, there are guarantees, while the end of the Tochacha in Devarim, there's no guarantee. So I want to pause there for a second, and then we're going to come back and try to explain this a little more and come back to the, and hopefully say of the Zohar as well. Excuse me? Yeah. So we'll see in Vayikra, in Michukotai, there are psukim, which in Perek Kavav, Pasuk Memhei, it says, V'zacharti lehem, actually even before that is better, it says, "V'zacharti pasuk membet, kof vav membet. V'zacharti et briti Yaakov, va'afet briti Yitzchak, va'afet briti Avraham iskar, va'aretz iskar." Where God is saying, "I'm going to remember the covenant with Yaakov and the covenant and the covenant with Yitzchak and the covenant with Avraham, and I will remember the land." Now, there's a number of things which are strange about this pasuk, but first I need to explain what does it mean that God remembers. Which means, what doesn't make any sense is that God forgets. I mean, that's where the absurdity is. You know, sometimes people would say, you know, I pray, I don't know if God hears my prayers. Of course God hears your prayers. I'd even say this in a way which don't take me too seriously, but I mean it. God is limited. In what way is God limited? God can't help but hear your prayers. I mean, that's the problem of being God, of being completely aware and knowledgeable, knowing, and that's the downside of being omniscient. So that's silly.
Yeah, perhaps a dumb question.
No, that's silly. Because when people ask, could God make a rock which is too heavy he can't pick up, the problem is not God. The problem is logic. So you say, can God do two things which are mutually exclusive and contradictory? So we talked about this. So the answer that I would always say is yes. God can do it, but it's a contradiction. Okay, so that's your problem. Can God make a circle which is square? So you say, see, I mean, that's not a limit in God. It's a limit in geometry. So, and by the way, my answer to all those things is yes, he can. What do you mean he can? Okay, no. That's the problem. So, there's a Kabbalistic concept which is called, I'll say it in English, an awakening from below or an awakening from above. So, the concept of God remembering means that man must do something in order to generate that type of an awakening, so therefore that God remembers as well. So it deals with this relationship between man's actions and God's responses, instead of the other way around, of God's actions and man's responses. It's really that God remembers because man remembers. So one thing which is interesting in the pasuk is that the avot are mentioned in the inverse. It should have been, or we would have expected for it to be, Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. Instead it says, Yaakov, Yitzchak, and Avraham, and then the land. So I once heard, I don't know who said this, so I do not take any credit. I once heard an explanation as follows, that, you know the mission in Avot says that El Shloshta Devrim Olam Omed, Torah, Avodah, V'Gemilut Chasadim. The world stands on three things, Torah, Avodah, V'Gemilut Chasadim. Avodah over there, even if you were indoctrinated by Bnei Akiva, Avodah over here means Avodah Hashem. It means Korbanot. It means Tefillah. So over here, when I look at the three Avot, let's go the way around. Yaakov represents Torah. Yaakov is the Ishtam Yoshev Ohalim. Yitzchak represents Avodah. Yitzchak was the one who was tied down onto the Mizbeach, was about to be offered as a korban. Avraham represents Chesed. So you have Torah, Avodah, Gemilat Chesedim. So what I once heard was that, I'm going to embellish it much, much more than the way that I heard it. I'm going to say it a little differently. The question is like this. When you have a dysfunctional relationship, what does it take to rekindle a dysfunctional relationship? So the Navi in Yirmiyahu, Perek Bet, Pasuk Bet, describes the Am Yisrael at the point that we left Egypt as being like a damsel in distress. Zacharti lo chesed norayach, right? Remember, youth? Continue, yeah? Avad kolotayach. What does avad kolotayach mean? The love of the bride, of a kala, the love of the bride. So therefore, Am Yisrael is like the damsel in distress, stuck there in Egypt. God is like the knight in shining armor, goes off, carries her off into the desert, and that's exactly what the Pesukim say. I'm saying, when I said I'm embellishing, this part I'm not embellishing at all. That's what the Pesukim say in Yirmiyahu. So God takes us out over here, then we have our vows at Har Sinai. By the way, there's a little complication along the way. And we eventually get to Eretz Yisrael. We have our relationship based upon our covenant, based upon the vows. So the problem is that we sort of mess up along the way. Now I want to pause here in the middle, and I'm sorry that I just want to keep on building this idea strong, stronger and stronger. When the Ramban tells us that the first Beit HaMikdash is related to the destruction of, is related to the Tochacha in Vayikra. So now let's go a little bit further. The first Beit HaMikdash, why was it destroyed? It was destroyed because of Gilei Arayot, Shfichat Damim, Avodah Zarah. Correct? So those three sins are connected to the Chet HaEgel. Which means the sins of the Chet HaEgel, what happened by the Chet HaEgel? So they're doing Avodah Zarah. What happens? Chor tries to stop them and they kill Chor. And Rashi says, Achlu v'shasu v'komu l'tzacheg. Rashi says, Gilei Arayot. So therefore, the sin of the Chet HaEgel combines within it all three of those sins. They're all right there. So now we understand that the Churban of Bayit Rishon, which is connected to those three sins, which means therefore it's connected to the Chet HaEgel. So Am Yisrael goes, lives in Yisrael, the bride, damsel in distress, and the knight in shining armor. But the problem is that we break every single level of decency. We break our vows. We go cheat. We do all kinds of terrible things. And finally, what happens? The relationship becomes untenable, and we get kicked out of our house. Right? God kicks us out, and we go off into exile. So now, where we're standing, and this is in Vayikra. Vayikra, what did we say? The Vayikra, okay, now we'll go back to the Zohar. The Zohar says that they were learning in the Beit Midrash, and they notice that in Vayikra, there are guarantees. The problem with the Devarim, where there's no guarantees. And they say, what are we going to do? How do we explain this? And one of the Chacham says, if only Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was here, because he would definitely know how to explain it to us. Real emunat chachamim. So it says that a dove was flying overhead, and the dove, and he sees it, the dove stops a second, he just says, wait here a second. He writes down the question to Rav Shimon, and he gives it to the dove, and the dove goes flying off, finds him by the cave, and he reads it, and he starts to cry. The reason he cries, he says, what if future generations are going to see this? Future generations are going to see this, and they're going to be devastated. They're going to lose hope. They're going to lose faith, and so on. They're going to think there's never going to be a Geula. And again, The Dvarim is talking about the second Chorban. This is, again, after Rav Shimon's time, and the people are going to go off into exile. And to what extent was Rav Shimon right? I mean, think about it. We go off into an exile, which lasts not just hundreds of years. We go off into an exile, and not only was there a chance of people losing faith, you have a whole religion which had dedicated themselves to try to convince us that God had rejected us. I mean, that's what Christianity does throughout this exile, by saying that God rejected you, you rejected God, God therefore rejected you, you're the eternal witnesses, the proof that God rejected you is look how much suffering you're doing, so therefore for a Christian to cause damage and suffering to a Jew was theologically required, because that shows how much the Jews rejected. Every time we suffer, it shows that we were rejected even more. So basically they said, you will never return back to your land, and that was a mistake on their part. You'll never return back to your land. You are going to wander for all of eternity because you rejected, because you're guilty of the crucifixion, and on and on and on. So, by the way, being guilty of the crucifixion means that you reject. Who actually killed Jesus? The Romans did. So you ever find any Romans who are anti-Roman? Actually, where's the Vatican? Where's the Vatican? Oh, it's in Rome. They're the ones who killed him. So they're the ones guilty of the crucifixion. Why do they call us Christ killers? So even say that we had something to do with it. It's a grumma, right? Right? Say that they're the ones who actually killed him. Why are we guilty? Because in Christian theology, crucifixion means rejection. It doesn't mean the ones who actually killed him. So therefore, if a Jew today accepts him, oh, you're no longer guilty. Why are you no longer guilty? Because you no longer killed him. So I'm saying, you have to understand the language which is being used. So the Jews go off into exile, and they say we're never going to come back, and that was very unfortunate. And matter of fact, and you can check this up, because this is absolutely amazing, because I remember this still. From 1948, with the establishment of the State of Israel, till around the year 2000, the Vatican never mentioned the State of Israel by name. Because as far as they were concerned, we don't exist. How can we exist? We can't exist, because we're never supposed to come back. We're back. Okay, it's a question. But they could never admit that we're here, because this till at least the year 2000. What happened then is that this is one of the unfortunate things, which is, I don't know, funny or tragic. But you already have the beginning of the Arab-Israel discussions and negotiations and so on, which obviously is something which is virtually impossible to get to a resolution. So within the Vatican theological circles, even though Jews came back to Israel, they said, as long as we don't have control of Jerusalem, we're not really back. So the 1967 came. So that was, again, very unfortunate. Again, if you're a Christian theologian, very, very unfortunate. Which, by the way, you understand now that you have in the United States just the opposite. They're just total 180-degree flip. And they're saying, no, all the Jews have to come back. And that's what's going to bring the second coming. So, again, it's crazy how much it turned. But, again, this is taking 1,500 years or so of theology and just turning it on its head. So when the Jews captured, oh, sorry, that's the wrong word, it's politically incorrect. When the Jews liberated the old city of Jerusalem, so at that point, what the Vatican would say is that you know, they're, all sides should make peace and there should be a lasting whatever, they can't say Israel and whatever. And what they tried to do was to get control of the old city. So Israel made a trade. The trade was that the Vatican would recognize the existence of the State of Israel and have real diplomatic relations. By the way, think about it. Between 1948 and between the year 2000, how many times do you think a pope came to visit Israel? By the way, I mean, isn't this like the Holy Land? Isn't this the land that... Wouldn't you think they would be here like every Easter or something? But they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. There was actually only one time, and he snuck into the middle of the night through Jordan. And it was a whole like incident because the chief rabbis refused to meet with him and said, if he's not going to come and recognize us, we're not going to talk to him. There was a whole thing. You can check this up historically. But Israel made a deal with the Vatican that you will recognize us. And what did the Vatican get in return? That they're willing to do this. That when it comes to final status negotiations for Jerusalem, that they'll be involved in it. And what do they call for? They call that the Jews and the Palestinians can never agree on this, so therefore the old city should become an international city under the jurisdiction of the Vatican, and that therefore they can say, we still control Jerusalem. You don't realize how theologically desperate they are in order to go then. So when you get to Yom Yerushalayim this week, next week, and you get to celebrate, just realize that one of the things that you're celebrating, it's not just that Yerushalayim is liberated, you're also celebrating the absolute bankruptcy of Christian theology. Yeah. I don't have smicha to speak on behalf of all Christians. So it's not all. And you have new denominations, you know, developing theologies every day. So I don't take responsibility. Right? Okay. So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai sees this, and it says that he starts to cry. He says, "What will happen when future generations notice this? That there's no guarantee of throne." So it says that Elionovi was flying around and he sees Rav Shimon crying and he comes to Rav Shimon and he dries his tears and he says, calm down or whatever, and he explains to him the secret of what's going on, which is not really relevant for us right now. But if you really wanted it to... Okay, it's relevant. The end of Dvarim, if you look very carefully, it's all dependent on tshuva. So the question is there a guarantee that they'll do tshuva? If Elio Novi looked in the Rambam, he would see that the Rambam learns that there's a guarantee that Jews are going to do tshuva by the end of days. So that's where the Rambam learns. So therefore, it's all dependent upon tshuva, and therefore, there's a promise that Am Yisrael will do tshuva, which means if you don't... Somebody who doesn't believe Mashiach will come, it means ultimately... Forget they don't believe in Mashiach, it means they don't believe in Am Yisrael. Okay. Rabbi Soloveitchik said this. So, you probably heard him say it. So let's go back to the guarantee over here by Vayikra. Am Yisrael goes off into exile. So why do we go off into exile? Because God kicked us out of the house. Why did he kick out of the house? Because we cheated on him. We were guilty of every single indecency. So now, how do you bring about a reconciliation? So my question over here is, how much agreement do you need, seeing eye to eye, to be able to rehabilitate a relationship which has deteriorated? So the first one is Yaakov. What does Yaakov represent? Yaakov represents Torah. So what's the best way to do it? That Am Yisrael says, okay, we're going to completely dedicate ourselves to Torah. We're going to learn Torah, live Torah, do Torah. And at that point, we should come back to the land of Israel. So that's why it starts with Yaakov. No, what happens if we don't live up to the standards of Yaakov and we don't live up to a life of Torah? Is that it? It's over? So what's the next thing? The next thing is Yitzchak. What does Yitzchak represent? Yitzchak represents Avodah. So what's Avodah? Avodah in our framework is, again, it's really Avodah in the base of Mikdash, but Avodah for us is prayer. So what's prayer mean? Prayer means is that, going back to our analogy, is that, okay, there's no relationship, but then when you're in trouble, who are you going to call? Who do you call when you're really in trouble? So it says, you feel that this person who used to be married to, or you separated from, when it really comes down to it, you know that they're the ones who can stand up for you. They're the ones who can help you. They're the ones who will be there for you. That's who you call. That's enough to bring about the relationship, which means... You know, sometimes people are a little cynical about this. What? Only I'm going to, just because my life is falling apart, I'm going to turn to God, I'm going to pray to God, why should God listen? And we get into all the... No, it's a relationship. Just like there's somebody, anybody that you really feel close to, and you know that if they were in trouble, you would want them to call you to help. It's the same exact thing. When Am Yisrael is in trouble, God wants us to call him, which means, and that can bring the relationship together if we can go and pray. So therefore, Yitzchak. No, what if we don't call, we don't pray, we don't learn Torah, we're distant? So at least, gemilas chasadim, at least if we're decent, at least if we're like we're Avram Avinu, at least if that's there, no Torah, no avodah, at least gemilas chasadim. So that should be enough, which means that we have the same values as God. We're living, again, we're not exactly learning, living Torah, but we have the same values. That's gemilas chasadim. Whole world is based upon chesed. So that should be enough to bring about, again, the beginning of reconciliation. No. So what happens if we don't have Torah, and we don't pray, and we don't have decency? So the last thing is, well, Eretz Yisrael. God says, remember the land. So where does that come from? So remembering the land means that Am Yisrael, a generation can come that could be alienated from Torah, Avodah, Gemil Chassadim, but nonetheless feel a connection to the land, and feel a connection to the land, and that's enough to bring them back. But I want to say this in even a sharper way. I mean, what happens... Going back to our damsel in distress, who's a hussy, and that's why she was kicked out, and she was cheating and all kinds of things. And it's okay. I said worse things today.
No,
hussy. I called Chava a bimbo this morning. I mean, that's worse, right? Maybe I'll work that in here. But what? I've called her a bimbo before. Yeah. Anyway, at least as far as Adam was concerned. So think of it this way. You know, you had people that loved each other, relationship fell apart, and you know, the values, the contract, and all those things aren't there. But what if she says, I want to come home? I want to come home. That's my home. I want to come home. Which is, that's enough to start the relationship. Am Yisrael in Galut, feeling that they want to come home, that's enough. And by the way, I do want to be clear about this. That's enough to create a reconciliation. It's not necessarily enough, you know, to end things. You need to come back home. Once you're back home, then you need to start working on decency and working on chesed. Once you come back home, you work on chesed. You need to know that this is the person you can call. This is the person that when something's the matter, you should turn to. Once you come back together, they have to work on the relationship that you're living life of similar values. But even more than that, that the contract, as it were, becomes re-established, which means we need then to work up the level of Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov. So that could be, again, once you see this, you can understand that it's moving down from the highest level of, I'll call it contractual obligation, going down to this this feeling of, if you want, it's like Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz, there's no place like home. I want to go home, that's what it is. I want to go back home. And that seems to be enough to generate at least the beginning of the reconciliation. So that's how we can understand what's going on over here at the end of B'chol-tai. But there's a much stronger problem that I want to try to address. The stronger problem is, what exactly got the Ramban, or for that matter the Zohar, to say that Vayikra is talking, or the Tocha in Torah Konim, B'chukotai, is talking about Bayit Rishon, and that in Devarim it's talking about Bayit Sheni? Which means, what's there in the text that would lead you to in such a direction? What does it say about it? So if you read through the Tocha over here, there, you know, one theme that you mentioned before we started is definitely the theme of Shemitah, the theme of sevens, that comes up again and again. There's one word, however, which is also used multiple times over here in the Tochacha. What word is that? An unusual word, keri. Keri comes up again and again and again. V'lachtim mi keri, and machma keri, and so keri, and v'lachtim imi b'keri, v'lachtim chem b'chamat keri. So it comes down to what does keri mean? Now, let's pause for a second again, just to look where we need to get to. We have a tradition that the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Gilei Reot, Shvichatam Avodah Zarah, and the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam. As I said parenthetically, and this is based on something which can be found in the Beit HaLevi as well, that the first Beit HaMikdash is connected to the golden calf, the Chet HaEgel, while the second Beit HaMikdash, or Sinat Chinam, is really connected to the sin of the Chet HaMeraglim. How Meraglim is connected to Sinat Chinam, that's a little bit more complicated. I'm going to say it very, very simply right now, that by the Chet HaMeraglim, if you look the way that it says it in Bamidbar, in Shlach, it says they all went to their tents and cried. If you look what it says in Devarim, it says, and they cried and they said that this has happened to us because God hates us. And Rashi there says, you think God hates you, but God really loves you. That, by the way, is the Sinat Chinam. God loves you, but you say, meaning you get scared and therefore you project that God hates you because you're feeling the way that you're feeling. This is really the core of where Sinat Chinam comes from. But as I said, that needs to be worked a lot more to explain it properly, but that's the Rosh Prakim over there. So if that's the case, the Gemara tells us in Yoma and Daf Ted, it's also Tosefta, the end of Menachot, it tells us that first Beit HaMikdash was because of Sinat Chinam, was because of Gilei Reot, Shvichatam Avodah Zarah. So where is that here in the text? Second Beit HaMikdash destroyed because of Sinat Chinam. Where is that in the text in the Tocha and Devarim? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're trying to figure out. So what word did we say we hear of again and again and again over here? The word is keri. What does keri mean? What? What does it mean? Don't tell me machlokas. What does it mean? Casual. Casual is good. It's casual. It's lashon mikra. Casual happenstance. What it means is that there is a lack of God consciousness. I'm going to say that as simple as possible. It's a lack of God consciousness. You take God for granted. You're nonchalant in your relationship with God. The result is having a nonchalant relationship with God, which means that's exactly the result. Now, what happens to the Girulai Chirchad Amud Azara? So if I'm not mistaken, this is what Chazal noticed here. This is exactly the issue. This is what the Ramban understood. How exactly do you turn a functional relationship into a dysfunctional relationship? What's the recipe to destroy your relationship? So what's the first thing you need to do? The first thing you need to do, and here I'm not talking about the great dramatic things you can do, I'm saying what's the first step in destroying a relationship? The first step is taking the other person for granted. That's the first step. Taking a person for granted, especially a person you theoretically love, that's how a relationship starts to unravel. I mean, if you really think about it, in the average day, it could be that one spouse does for the other a dozen, two dozen, three dozen things that they do, whether it go to the supermarket, pick up milk, take out the garbage, wash the dishes, or fold the laundry, whatever. I mean, there could be so many things that you do. But what do we end up doing? When there's one thing that they didn't do, we say, why didn't you do this? What happened? Which means there's not an appreciation for each and every positive thing that was done. Rather, we generally have criticism for the one thing which wasn't done. So how do you start to destroy a relationship? The first step is casualness, mikra means, keri means mikma. Everything is a coincidence. Again, it's also to look for Kerry, if you want to look at different interpretations, not only do you have it over here in this week's parasha, you also have it by Amalek. Asher korcha b'derech, which, by the way, I think is very significant. Asher korcha b'derech, there Rashi gives also three different interpretations what it means. But one is in Lashon Mikra. What does it mean? It's an understanding that everything's coincidence. So again, what did I say is the opposite of Kerry? Having God consciousness. Feeling, again, if you want to go back to that mashal with a spouse, feeling that other person in your life, but completely taking them for granted and not being conscious of any of the things that they do for you, is something which is the beginning of the destruction of the relationship. That's how it begins to fall apart. Where does it end up? It ends up with Girulai, right? Which means what Chazal is saying is what happened that destroyed the first Beit HaMikdash? They were guilty of these three major sins. What's the Chumash telling you? The Chumash is telling you the first step in order to get to that kind of situation that will end up resulting in this, which means if you ask, why did the marriage fall apart? So you can say, oh, the marriage fell apart because she cheated on him. No, the marriage fell apart not because she cheated on him. That was the final step. But why did the marriage fall apart? Because he never appreciated her. He never appreciated her. He never said anything nice to say to her. He never, again, there was no relationship there. So what ended up happening after the relationship fell apart? She ended up cheating. So which one is it? That's exactly what I think is going on over here between the Pesukim, between Chazal. What does the Torah do? The Torah is teaching you the very first step. The very first step is, you want this relationship to fall apart? Start taking me for granted. That's all. Once you start taking me for granted, it will unravel and will get eventually to all of those major sins. But the major sins had a foundation to them that ended up developing and causing those other sins. Good? So what do we still have to figure out? It's not Dvarim. Now we have to figure out the second Beit HaMikdash. So the second Beit HaMikdash, the Pesukim actually say it, black and white. The Pesukim say why the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. You remember why? Chumash doesn't say that. If the Chumash said that, would be easy. It wouldn't need me. What does the Chumash say? What? The Chumash in Devarim, it goes to this whole long tochacha, and finally it says, "Tachad shelo avadata Hashem Elokecha b'simcha v'tov levav mirov kol." So I'm saying again, it says, why did all this happen to you? The Chumash says it black and white. Tachad ashelo avadat Hashem Elokecha, v'simcha v'tov levav mirov kol. Now I know that a lot of people out there think that the Baal Shem Tov made up this idea of Avivdu Hashem b'simcha. Baal Shem Tov and his Tamidim got a hold, first of all, of of Tehillim and stuck it in Tehillim, but secondly, they got a hold of Chumash Devarim, multiple authors, and they went and they stuck this into Chumash Devarim, and this is obviously not part of the original text. Okay, maybe not. So, but I'm saying this is a pasuk in the Chumash, black and white. I'm saying that's what Hasidim must think. But I'm saying, no, you read this and it says, why do all of these things happen? Okay, so here's the question. Who's the person in Tanakh who's the opposite of this, who has simcha and tov lev? Who does it say black and white in Tanakh has simcha and tov lev? Doesn't say Tov Lev. Haman. It says that when Haman goes out, what? It says when Haman goes out of the party, he's a Sameach v'Tov Lev. Now that's a little strange, because that Haman is, of all people, a Sameach and Tov Lev, because it's not necessarily the first thing you'd be thinking about Haman. So, we need to understand what this has to do with Sinat Chinam. First of all, I'll point out that if you look in the Psukim, in Megillat Esther, Haman walks out of that party and he has everything in the world going for him. What does he have going for him? For example, what does it say? It says, when he goes home, what does he say? It says he has Ohavav and Yiladav, and he says, I have money and I have power, and there are all these people that like him. You know, as much as we play Haman in a certain way, Haman was a likable guy. Haman was a popular guy. He had an entourage. Haman had all these people that liked him and supported him and respected him and so on. What does Haman say? Okay, he has a problem. What's his one problem? There's one guy who won't bow down to him. So and Haman says, I have all of these Sameach v'Tov Lev, but as soon as he sees Mordechai, what happens? It all completely disappears. By the way, that is Sinat Chinam. Why would I call it Chinam? Because at this point in the text, Mordechai's dead. The sentence is already there. 11 months from now, not only Mordechai, but Mordechai and every one of his relatives are all going to be dead. Again, if I were to channel my inner Haman and I walk out of the party and I'm happy and I was invited tonight and tomorrow night and I see Mordechai, I'd laugh at him. Say, Mordechai, what are you doing here? Mordechai, if I were you, if I were you, seriously, I want to give you good advice. If I were you, I'd be digging a mass grave right now. Because when you and all the Jews are dead, you're going to be lying in the streets. Wouldn't you rather be in a grave? That's what I would say to Mordechai if I was Haman. But instead, what happens to him? His hatred becomes so debilitating that everything that he has going for him in life disappears. I want to say it sharper. The Sinat Chinam is so poisonous that it ends up destroying every single thing that he has, which means basically there's one thing that he doesn't have, and that destroys all the things that he does have. Everything that he has, and that's what he says. Everything I have is meaningless when I see Mordechai the Jew who won't bow down to me. That is Sinat Chinam. Now, where do we see this the first time? That if there's one thing you don't have any. I mean, it's either you have. Cain have a good. Okay, the Nachash. What does the Nachash say?
All the fruits except for the Eitz
HaDa'as. No, it's not what the Nachash says. If that's what the Nachash said, he wouldn't be the Nachash. This is why you're not the Nachash. What did the Nachash actually say? You don't have a chum, you don't have a come with chumash. What does the chumash say? The Nachash says that you cannot eat from every tree of the field. Is that true? That's what the Nachash says. The Nachash says you cannot eat from every tree of the field. Is that true or is it not true? True? You can't eat from every tree of the field?
No, it's not true.
It's true. You can't eat from every tree of the field. It depends how you say it. Any of you want to become a lawyer one day, then the Nachash was the first lawyer. What does he say? You can't eat from every tree of the field. So, what does that mean? So, by the way, that, in case you're wondering, that is the Yetzer Hara. That's how the Yetzer Hara works. The reality is you can eat from every tree of the field except for one. What's the one that you can't eat from? The one that's going to kill you. Not just kill you, it'll kill all of your descendants also. So the one that you can't eat says, right, it's like your skull and crossbones on it. It says poison, death, beware, it's going to kill you. But what does the Nachash say? You can't eat from every tree of the field. By the way, and this is the way that it works. When there's, if I want to get you to do something, I just tell you, you can't do that. That's what you can't have. So how does the Yetzer, that's all that they want. So the Nachash says to Chava, you cannot eat from every tree of the field. So now, it's true, but it is so stilted or slanted, it's crazy. Which means, what is the Nachash saying, really? There's one tree, you can eat from every tree in the field. There's one tree you can't eat from. So how does the Yetzer Hara work? I can't eat from any tree of the field. No, but it doesn't say I can't eat from every tree of the field. So again, it's a question of language, but there's only one thing you can't have, and that totally destroys you. That's the Nachash. That is exactly what the Nachash does. This is also the attitude that we find later on by the big machloket between Yaakov and Esav. What does Esav say? Yesh li Rav. It doesn't mean that he has a rabbi, although I have some suspicion sometimes about some rabbis. It doesn't mean Yesh li Rav. I have a lot of stuff. What does Yaakov say? Yesh li Kol. Yaakov says, I have everything. But by the way, keep this in mind. It's the only thing you remember from today's class. What's the Jewish attitude when you have a cup of water which is half filled? So do you say the cup is half filled? You say it's half empty. So I know, what are you going to tell me? So don't bother telling me. The attitude of Yaakov Avinu then is, and it's not just Yaakov, it's Kol Mikol Kol. The attitude of Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov is, I have all the water I need. I have all the water I need, but I have a big cup to hold it in. Which is, just because somebody put the question to you, is the cup half full or half empty? Why do I have to accept that definition? The issue is, I have all the water I need, but the cup is a big cup that I can hold it in. Baruch Hashem, so don't spill any. Meaning, Yaakov Avinu would say, Yesh li kol, I have everything. Yaakov wouldn't say, the cup is half filled. Because when you say the cup is half filled, what else are you saying? And there's a little more of it there, which is, you know, there's still another half I don't have. No, Yaakov doesn't say the cup is half filled. Yaakov says, Yesh li kol. By the way, did you notice what the Pasuk said in Devarim? What did the Pasuk say? Tachar Hashem, right, Lowell? Tachar Hashem, Tachar Hashem, Tachar Hashem, Tachar Hashem, Tachar Hashem, Tachar Hashem, Kol. That you took the kol that I give you, the attitude should be, right? I have everything. Ezu Ashir, Smeich HaKelkel. By the way, the Kutzker said it in a much sharper way. But before I get to the Kutzker, let's just make sure we get this part. If I really feel that what I have is what I'm supposed to have, what's that? You know the Kutzker? I said it already once. What? Bichelko, yeah, the Kutzker Bichelko. That if I'm happy with what he has, very good. That's real simcha. Which means when the pasuk over here tells me, Tachan Shalovat Hashem b'simcha v'tov levav, that you didn't have simcha, this means why don't you have simcha? The truth is because you're not happy with what you have. You're jealous of other people. Ego gets in the way. The whole thing is really, when you think about it, this is what Simchat Chinam is. That's exactly that's as chinam as it can possibly be. That is what we find by Haman. That's what we find by Esav. That's what we find by the Nachash. Which means you have to decide: do you want to be a Talmud of Avi Yitzchak and Yaakov of Kol Mikol Kol, or do you want to be a Talmud of the Nachash and of Esav and of Haman? Okay, that's basically the decision that you have over here, between being sameach with what you have or saying no. I feeling this terrible poison of, as I said, loneliness and lack of worth, because you look at others who have things and so on, and you feel destroyed because of it, or worse than that, the one thing you don't have, instead of looking and saying, this is what God gave me, this is what I'm supposed to have. I'm supposed to be happy with this. I want to finish up and say something from Rav Kook, because I think at least the way the people that quote Rav Kook, I think he's, if he's right how they quote him, then I think it's terrible. So what did Rav Kook say? Rav Kook said that just like the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam, so he said the Beit HaMikdash will be built because of Ahavat Chinam. So let's just take that for a second. Is it really Ahavat Chinam? I said this also?
Yeah, he said it also.
Who said it? Right. Look, Rav Kook didn't say this. Okay. Oh, okay, then I hope. Because where he said it there, he didn't say this. It can't be Ahavat Chinam. Why? Because the other person is a Jew. The other person, is created. Even if the Jew, Haftarecha Kamocha, even the person without a Jew, the person created B'Tselem Elokim. For you to say that, no, it's totally chinam. But what's the reality? And by the way, this is really the issue. Nobody will ever admit to be guilty of sinat chinam. Why? Because as far as they're concerned, it's not chinam. Which means I have very good reason to dislike you. But that's exactly the issue. My sin'ah towards you, as far as I'm concerned, has been well earned. Well earned, it's not chinam. And what's the problem? I think that the ahava that I have to have towards you, the love I have to have towards another person, is chinam. So I think that the pshat has to be in Rav Kook, where he says that just like it was destroyed by sin'at chinam, because the reality, the sin'ah, was really chinam. You don't think it's chinam. When it comes to the ahava, you think it's chinam, but it's really not chinam. The reality is that if you want to try to fix the thing, you have to find that part, that spark in the other individual, and you focus. If you realize that every single person is created by Tzelem Elokim, then how exactly do you hate that person? You look, you find the Tzelem Elokim within them, and you love the Tzelem Elokim there. What's the problem? A lot of people hide it very well. A lot of people work very hard to hide their Tzelem Elokim, and a lot of people don't know how to look. That's basically the combination that creates the situation that we have. But when I started off and I said that the Ramban and the Zohar as well tell us that the first Beit HaMikdash is because of Gilui Rayot and Shfichat Damim and Avodah Zarah, so now we see, yeah, that's in the Chumash. But it's not in the Chumash the way we thought. What do we see? We see the beginning of it. We see the beginning action of it, and that's this idea of nonchalance, which may be a good definition of carry. Take it. I don't take things as seriously as I can. I don't have a God consciousness in my life. I take everything for granted. I look at everything b'mikra. I look at everything as being one of coincidence. I don't see hashkacha. So it's very interesting that we take things as a coincidence, and then we go off into galut. So who do we meet up? We meet up with Haman. Haman is the one who sees everything as coincidence. Haman is the one who then takes the Gorel. Haman, who's everything is by chance. We meet up with Haman. You're going to take me for granted. So God says, okay, let you see what a world view is like when somebody runs his life this way, and that's Haman. Which means we act like someone who sees the world as being mikra. We then get to see somebody who runs the world in such a way, and that is Haman. But then God gives us an unbelievable gift. He gives us an unbelievable present. What's the present? We watch how Haman disintegrates, right? Just think of Wizard of Oz before. Think of the witch there. Pour water on Haman and he disintegrates. How does Haman disintegrate? Why? He has simcha and tov lev. But what happens? Sinat chinam. Why? Because he focuses on the one little thing he doesn't have, and then he just completely self-destructs. So that then gives us the lesson when we go back to Eretz Yisrael, go back and build the second Beit HaMikdash. So now we know what we've done. God just gave us, he gave us a present. He gave us this model. He says, take a look. What Haman did, don't do that. Rather, have simcha, have tov levav, treat people with respect, treat people with dignity, see the greatness in other people. But when we end up acting like Haman again, so that right, we end up not being able to find that joy. We end up mirov kol. We end up acting like a Talmud of the Nachash and a Talmud of Esav and a Talmud of Haman. We end up doing that. So what ends up happening? So that destroys the second Beit HaMikdash. So as I said, I think that when you look at this in this perspective, we can understand what the Ramban understood and what the Ramban saw over here. Tov.